Turn in your Bible, if you would. We read together a text again this morning in our series of the seven sayings from the cross. We're reading this morning from chapter 23 of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's record of the Gospel. And chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A word of salvation. Or if you prefer the title, From the Pit to Paradise in one word. After 2 weeks of messages on the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 messages contemplating first the scene, character and conditions of that place, and then 1 message on the nature and necessity of his work at Calvary. We began on last week, finally, to look at those glorious words of our Lord as he hung, as you remember I entitled the series, The King Enthroned on a Cross. We told you all last week that there are 7 times which the Holy Spirit has recorded for us that he spoke. And his words are now in the record, as it were, by divine inspiration given to us to look deeply, even today, at this great distance in time and place. We are able to look deeply, I said, into the very heart of God, for his words reveal it. You remember, and I love to do this in jail, I often preach from John chapter 1 and verse 1. You remember that the Lord Jesus, it was said in the beginning, was the Word, capital W, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that one of his names is Word. And I always get the men's attention when I say, what kind of person, what kind of woman would name her child Word? What's your son's name? Word. Word. Why would he be named Word? What is a word? Words are the vehicle of thought. If I'm to know what you're thinking, you're going to have to compose those thoughts for me in words. Words are a vehicle of thought. They're the mechanism to transfer thought from one to another. What a fitting name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Word. He is the communication of God to men. You want to understand what God is thinking? Look at Christ. He's the Word of God. He is the vehicle of communication. And here on the cross, we have the Word of God speaking. This voice speaking from the cross. I asked you last week to try to get the scene in your mind as we look at these utterances of the Lord. Try to see the scene. Don't lose the scene from before your mind. He speaks from the cross. This voice. This is the voice that framed all the worlds out of nothing. This voice that's speaking from the cross. This is the voice that melted rocks and shook the earth on Sinai. This is the voice that spoke earlier and armed warriors fell backward, blasted by its power. This is the voice that now speaks from Calvary, speaks from Golgotha, speaks from the place of the skull. On last week we saw in Luke 23 and verse 34 that what I call the word of supplication or the word of intercession. And now today I would have us to look and listen again as he speaks the second time. This time he speaks the word of salvation. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This surely is a word of salvation. And what occasioned these words? We saw in that first utterance of the Lord Jesus on last week that nothing more than the sheer fact of their ignorance in his blind persecutors prompted those first words from his parched and bleeding lips. Nothing but their ignorance prompted that word. So then, what now is the impetus that solicits this second word? Well, we shall see. He finds himself hanged between, and this is a curious word in this text, he finds himself hanged between two malefactors. And if you look the Greek, that word is actually composed of two words, which if separated and translated, one means totally corrupt, and the other a state of behavior. Here are two men. He's hanged between two men whom the Bible describes as two men totally corrupt in their state of behavior. We must realize these are not just sinners. All men are sinners. These are men of sinners who have perfected the business and the crime of sin. Malefactors, they're called. Can you just pause and see this scene in your heart this morning? The Lord of glory. Him whom a multitude, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, tells us that a multitude of the heavenly hosts, those powerful creatures from God, came down to welcome him into his own world. There he is. Him of whom it is repeatedly said there was no fault found in him, not even by his enemies. But here he's hanged between two malefactors. This one whose impeccable holiness glows in glory with such brilliance of perfection that even the heavens and the earth in Revelation 20 and 11, it is said, would flee from his face if they could, but they found no place to flee. This is the one hanged between two malefactors. Oh, this is the one that if they could, even the heavens would flee because they're unclean before him. This is he whose incomprehensible radiance is so intense that one mortal man in that Exodus chapter 34 coming from his presence had, the Bible said, skin that shone like the sun, and he must needs veil his own face that other men could look on him safely. This is the one that hangs between two malefactors. Oh, this is he whose holiness is so immense, whose purity is so infinite, whose glory is so ineffable that we in our finite frailty have neither the capacity to conceive it nor the language adequately to describe it. And yet, here he is, hanged between two malefactors. Can you see it this morning? Oh, why? Why? We cannot refrain from asking the question, why must this darling, spotless Lamb of God, if it must die at all, why must it die as a centerpiece in a duo of malefactors? Arthur Pink said, God was presiding over this scene. From all eternity, he had decreed when and where and how and with whom his son would die. Nothing was left to chance or the caprice of man. All that God had decreed came to pass exactly as he ordained, and nothing happened except as he had eternally purposed it. Whatever man did was simply that which God's hand and counsel in Acts 4:28 says determined to be done. All his works are ordered by infinite wisdom, and in this particular instance a number of answers suggest themselves to our minds. Could I just give them to you? Some answers possibly to the question, why must it die like this? Was not our blessed Lord crucified with two thieves to fully demonstrate the unfathomable depths of shame into which he descended? Can you conceive it? After the description I gave you a while ago about the infinitude of his purity and his holiness and the brightness of his glory, can you not see in this scene this morning the unfathomable depths of lowness to which he sank? For me. At his birth, he was surrounded by the beasts of the field. Did you listen to me? At his birth, he was surrounded by the beasts of the field, and now at his death, he's numbered with the refuge of humanity. Was not the Savior numbered with transgressors to show us the position he occupied as our substitute? He had taken the place which was due to us. He took the place there that was due to us. And what was that but the place of shame, the place of transgressors, the place of criminals condemned to die? Was he not deliberately humiliated thus by Pilate to exhibit man's estimate of the peerless one? Despised, yes, despised as well as rejected. Was he not crucified with two thieves so that in those three crosses and the ones who hung upon them, we might have a vivid and concrete representation of the drama of salvation? Oh, it was surely, in the words of 2 Samuel 23:5, ordered in all things and sure. Stalker points out that it is not said by whose arrangement in the text, in all the four records, it is not said by whose arrangement it was that Jesus was hung between two thieves. It may, says Stalker, it may have been done by order of Pilate, who wished in this way to add point to the witticism which he had put into the inscription above the cross. You remember, here is Jesus, King of the Jews. Or the arrangement may have been due to the Jewish officials who followed their victim to Golgotha and may have persuaded the soldiers to give him this place as an additional insult. Or the soldiers may have done it of their own accord simply because he was obviously the most notable of their prisoners. But whatever it was, to be sure, there was malice in it. Yet, there was a divine purpose behind the wrath of men. Again and again, one has to remark how in these last scenes, every shred of action and every random word aimed at Jesus for the purpose of injuring and dishonoring him so turned instead to honor that to our eyes, now looking back, it shines on him like a star. Oh, yes. Between two thieves. It is the scene that was set, if you please, on which the drama may be played out. Not only of the inexplicable sovereignty of his salvation, but also of the inviolable power of it. He had long ago been called, in Luke 7 and 34, the friend of sinners. And now, never before was this truth more visible than now. The friend of sinners. He had wrapped himself in man's fallen flesh. He had dwelt among them in John 1 and 14. And now Calvary, on Calvary, he hangs between them. Suspended, unsparingly identified with them in all their putrid ugliness and vile debauchery. There he hangs. I said that in this scene is played out the full display, first of the inexplicable sovereignty of God's salvation, and secondly, the inviolable power of it. And so it is to these two things that I would have for just a moment us to look. First, the inexplicable sovereignty of God's salvation. You see, as to the display of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, no other scene in all the Bible could more dramatically display it than this one. Somebody wisely said the two malefactors were crucified together. They were equally near to Christ. Both of them saw and heard all that transpired during those fateful 6 hours. Both were notoriously wicked. Both were suffering acutely. Both were dying, and both urgently needed forgiveness. Yet one of them died in his sins. Died as he had lived, hardened and impenitent. While the other repented of his wickedness, believed in Christ, called on him for his mercy, and went with him to paradise. How can this be accounted for? Except by the sovereignty of God. We see precisely the same thing going on today. Under exactly the same circumstances and conditions, one is melted and another remains unmoved. Under the same sermon, one man will listen with indifference, while another will have his eyes open and see his need and his will moved and close with God's mercy. To one, the gospel's revealed, to the other, it's hidden. Why? All we can say is, Matthew 11:26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good by sight. Surely none would claim any meritorious part in God's miracle of salvation. Oh, I hope nobody's foolish enough here I hope nobody here is foolish enough to claim any whatsoever meritorious part in God's salvation for you. Salvation by grace, sovereign, irresistible, free grace is illustrated, one author said, is illustrated in the New Testament by example as well as precept. And then he said this, perhaps the two most striking cases in all are those of Saul of Tarsus and this dying thief. In the case of the dying thief, it's even more noteworthy than that of Saul of Tarsus. At least in the case of Saul, who afterwards became Paul the Apostle, there was an exemplary moral character to begin with. But with this saved thief, it was far otherwise. He had no normal life before his conversation and no life of active service after it. But his conversion, he respected neither the law of God nor the law of man before his conversion. After his conversion, he died without having the opportunity to engage in the service of Christ. The thief had no good works either before or after his conversion. And hence we're shut up to the conclusion that if saved at all, he was certainly saved by sovereign grace. Oh, said another, the salvation of the dying thief disposes of another prop. Listen now. The salvation of this dying thief, this record of it, disposes of another prop which the legality of the carnal mind interposes to rob God of his glory. Instead of attributing the salvation of lost sinners to the matchless grace of God, many professing Christians seek to account for them by human influences, instrumentalities, or circumstances. Either the preacher or providential circumstances or the prayers of believers are looked to as being the cause. Let us not be misunderstood here, he says. It's true that often God is pleased to use means in the conversion of sinners. That frequently he condescends to bless our prayers and our efforts to point sinners to Christ. Yes, he does. Many times he causes his providence to awaken and arouse the ungodly to realize their state. But God is not shut up to these things. He is not limited to human instrumentalities. His grace is all-powerful. And when he pleases, that grace is able to save in spite of the lack of human instrumentality and in the face of unfavorable circumstances. So it was in the case of the thief. Hallelujah. God can save when he pleases. As to this man's salvation, might I suggest to your heart this morning that nothing had preceded this scene to work him up to it. Nothing he heard led him to it. Nothing in his experience before this day had prepared him for it. Nothing, I say, but this. In the words of the apostle in Galatians 1:15-16, he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Hallelujah. Praise God, that's all the testimony this dying thief had. It just pleased God to reveal his son. Amen. Oh, I tell you, it'll be a blessed day in every Christian's life when they come to realize that. Oh, it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day. You come to realize that. Don't forget in Matthew 27:44, we didn't read it, but don't forget, the Bible tells us that these thieves, plural, both of them, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both of them. Oh, naught but sovereign, unmerited, unthinkable, saving grace can explain this scene. Surely that poor, sad, suffering sinner that day, hanging on that cross, could sing out of our hymn book with Josiah Conder in the 1850s when he wrote these words, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of all thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." Or maybe he'd prefer to sing with J.H. Gurney when he wrote, "Eternal election preserves me secure. I live by that sovereign decree. Redeemed by my Savior and called by His power, I worship the covenant free. 'Tis grace unexpected. My spirit now sings, emerging from regions of night. My heart, put in tune by celestial things, gives praise to the dawning of light." And listen to this now. "From the chambers of death and defilement I rise. My robes of pollution lay by, new clothed by my Savior approved in His eyes. I sing of His friendship with joy. I did not suppose it, but now I believe. He died as a surety for me. Through His crucifixion by faith I receive salvation complete and free." Gurney said, "I did not suppose it. I wasn't looking for it. I didn't understand. I didn't know. He sovereignly came down, took where I was." Oh, it was sovereign. But secondly, I said, I'd tell you about it being sovereign. But I want to tell you also, it was powerful. It was powerful. Oh, I just said, he was no different from his impenitent companion. He was no different. Both were equally condemned. Both were equally vile. But grace reached down just as the flames of eternal perdition were leaping at His feet on that cross. Grace reached down and snatched Him out from the pit to paradise in one glorious moment. In one glorious word, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, I like the way Stalker summarized it. He summarized it by saying it was an awful extreme of wickedness. Oh, it was an awful extreme of wickedness to be engaged so near to their end in hurling words at their fellow sufferer. Of course, the very excess of pain made crucified persons reckless. And to be engaged doing anything, especially anything violent, helped to make them forget their agonies. Mattered not who or what was the object of attack, they were reduced to the condition of tortured animals, and trapped brutes bite at anything that approaches them. Terrible indeed was the condition and action of this robber. On the very brink of eternity, he unites with the enemies of Christ in the awful sin of mocking Christ. This was unparalleled insanity. Think of it. A man in his dying hour deriding the suffering Savior. Oh, what a demonstration of human depravity and the native enmity of the carnal mind against God. This was the state of the impenitent thief. But the other drew back from his companion. Drew back with horror. The very excess of sin overleaped itself, and for the first time, he saw how vile and wretched he was. This was brought home to him by the contrast of the patience and peace of the Lord Jesus on that center cross. His brutal companion had hitherto been his ideal, but now he perceives how base is his ferocious courage in comparison with the strength and serenity of the Christ on the middle cross. Oh, by God's amazing grace, he prayed. By God's amazing grace, he prayed. Behold, he prayed. I don't know, as I contemplated this scene, I don't know if he'd ever prayed before that day. Likely not. I don't know if, like our Lord himself, he had a weeping mother at the foot of the cross praying for him. I don't know, but likely not. I don't know so many things, but this I know. He saw for the very first time, by sovereign grace, he saw not a bleeding malefactor, but a suffering Savior. Hallelujah. Nay, more than a Savior. He saw a sovereign King about to mount his royal throne and praise to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, there was salvation in those words. There was power in those words. Well, what is in this pre-death confession? I suggest to you, there was everything needed for salvation. He saw himself a sinner, and he turned to Christ for mercy. Everything is needed for salvation. Stalker said how complete the revolution was in the penitent thief is shown in his own words. Paul, in one place, sums up Christianity in two things: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of these were seen in this penitent. His repentance toward God was brought out by what he said to his companion: "Don't you fear God, man? Can't you see? We're as guilty." He had himself forgotten God, no doubt, and put him far away in the sinful past. But now God was near. And in the light of God, he saw his own sinfulness. He confessed it, doing so not only in his secret mind, but audibly. And then he separated himself from it. At the moment when the religious teachers of the nation thought that they had forever destroyed Christ's claims, and even his own disciples had forsaken him, this poor dying sinner saw him as a king and believed on him. How clear, exclaimed Calvin, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin, majesty, in shame, glory, in defeat, victory, in slavery, royalty. How clear indeed was the vision of these eyes. I question if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith, Luther said. This, said Luther, was for Christ a comfort like that supplied to him by the angels in the garden. God could not allow his son to be destitute of subjects. And now his church has survived in one man. Where the faith of Peter broke off and the faith of the penitent commenced. Another said, did ever the new birth take place in so strange a cradle? Amen, hallelujah. Did ever the new birth take place in so strange a cradle? Somebody said this great sinner laid on Christ the weight of his soul, the weight of his sins, the weight of eternity. And Christ accepted the burden and carried it all the way to paradise. Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be God. Somebody said the salvation of the repentant and believing robber illustrates not only Christ's readiness, but also His power to save sinners. The Lord Jesus is no feeble Savior. By the way, He's not tied by men's hands. He's not waiting for a vote. He's able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. And never was this so signally displayed as when on the cross. This was the time of the Redeemer's weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. When the thief cried, "Lord, remember me," the Savior was in agony on a cursed tree. And yet even then, even there, He had power to redeem this soul from death and open for him the gates of paradise. Never doubt then or question, my friend, the infinite sufficiency of this Savior. If a dying Savior could save, how much more when He's risen in triumph from the tomb will He save sinners? Christ gave an exhibition of His power at the very time when He was the weakest. Thank God for this penitent salvation. Oh, His testimony. Remember what it became? Huh? Remember what He said in the verse? He said, this man. Listen. Verse 41, this man. Verse 42, it went from this man to Lord. Oh, in an instant, it went from this man to Lord. His testimony became Lord Jesus. Always, I say to you this morning, always the genuine heart of real conversion will affirm this designation and move from this man to Lord. He testified what? This man's not guilty. We're justly condemned. This man's done no wrong. Oh, but the ecclesiastical world had declared him to be wrong. The ecclesiastical world had said the Lord Jesus was wrong. Crucify him. The civil authorities had said he's wrong. Crucify him. But all saving faith pulled this sinner out. And he said, no wrong. No wrong. Before we leave this scene this morning, may I just give you one word of comfort and one word of warning. First, a word of comfort. Can I just suggest to you that when this now weakened voice was heard to pray, the Lord was not far away. It's not far away. He was right there. Oh, when we see our sins by the grace of God, we can come dead under them. Paul said, "Law revived and I died." But even when that weak voice cries out, the Lord's not far away. He was right there. Close. Somebody said, look at this dying thief. Was it reasonable that Christ should notice him? A crucified robber? A self-condemned criminal? One who a few minutes ago was reviling him? Was it reasonable that the Savior should take any notice of him? Was it reasonable to expect that he should be transported from the very brink of the pit into paradise? Oh, the head reasons, but the heart does not. This man's petition came from his heart. He had not the use of his hands and feet, for they were nailed. But he had the use of his heart and his tongue. They were free to believe and confess. Before any sinner can be saved, he must come to the place of realizing his hopelessness. This is what the conversion of the lying thief shows us. What could he do? He could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through both feet. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying and he had none. Oh, those hands of yours which are so ready for self-righteous acting, those feet of yours which are so swift to run in the way of legal obedience, must be nailed to the cross. The sinner has to be called from his own workings and made willing to be saved by Christ. The realization of your sinful condition, of your lost condition, of your helpless condition is nothing more or less than old-fashioned conviction of sin. And this is the sole prerequisite for coming to Christ. And nothing else is requisite but a broken and contrite spirit, and then salvation is done. And what? What, according to our text, is salvation's object? What is the object of salvation for the sinner? Oh, it's to be with Christ. You remember his words? What did he say? Lord, do you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He just wanted to be with Christ. Wanted to be with Christ. That, somebody said, it was Arthur Pink who said, that which makes heaven superlatively attractive to the heart of the saint is not that heaven is a place where we shall be delivered from sorrow and suffering, nor is it that heaven is the place where we shall meet again those we loved in the Lord, nor is it that heaven is the place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls. No, blessed as these things are, heaven without Christ would not be heaven at all. It is Christ the heart of the believer longs for and pants after. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth I desire but thee. Psalm 73:25. And the most amazing thing is that heaven will not be heaven to Christ in the highest sense until his redeemed are gathered around him. It is his saints that his heart longs for to come again and receive us unto himself. And the Bible tells us, is the joyous expectation set before him, not until he sees the travail of his soul. Isaiah 53:11, will he be fully satisfied. Hallelujah. But now let me close this morning. I'm sorry I've gone over, but let me close with a warning. Some draw from this man's experience a liberty to put off salvation to a dying hour, but that would be an eternally fatal mistake. Somebody has said, there is in all the Bible one case of salvation in the midst of a dying hour. There is one to show that there may be mercy even at that hour, but there is only one to show that it is a rare business indeed. Great divine Jeremy Taylor in 1651 said, a repentance upon our deathbed is like washing a corpse It's clean and civil, but it makes no change deeper than the skin. A resolving to repent upon our deathbed is the greatest mockery of God in the world and the most perfect contradictory to all of His designs of mercy and holiness. For therefore, He threatened us with hell if we did not, and He promised heaven if we did, live a holy life. And a late repentance promises heaven upon some other condition than that that's laid out in the gospel. Speaking of so-called deathbed repentance, Drelincourt in 1668 said this, "I have many things to urge against this monstrous blindness, this horrible and fatal impiety. In the first place, what reason have we to believe that God will wait for our repentance when we cannot endure that He should make us wait for the blessings of His providence? That He will hear our groans and grant our prayers when we will by no means give ear to His voice or obey His commands. Why would we think He's going to listen to us? Wretched man," says Drelincourt, "wilt thou defer to glorify God till the moment that thy breath fails thee? Is it just and reasonable that thou shouldest then begin to serve Him when thou art no longer able to serve your flesh and satisfy your lusts? This great God who commanded during the shadows and types of the Mosaic law that the children of Israel should offer unto Him their firstborn and the firstfruits of their heritage will be pleased now in this bright sunshine of the gospel day that thou shouldest offer to the devil and the world the firstfruits of thy youth and strength and vigor, and that thou shouldest resolve for Him nothing but the dregs and rottenness of your feeble old age. It is to mock God, both God and man, to think of living well when our life is just departing from us. To lift up our eyes to heaven when the earth sinks underneath our feet. To restore other men's goods when we can detain them no longer. To renounce all thirst of revenge when we have no power of vengeance. To abstain from the filthy lusts of the flesh when we are able to continue in them no longer. To abhor theft and usury and extortion when our shroud is preparing and death hath fast hold on us. What a folly, what a folly. Such persons cannot be said to leave sin, but rather sin to abandon them. Such persons cannot be said to leave sin, but sin has abandoned them. The tree that falls down with age, well, that is struck with thunder, does not fall of its own will. By our reasonable delays, the malady grows habitual and the cure becomes every day more difficult. For the more thou shalt be hardened in thy sins and confirmed in thy iniquities, the harder it will be for thee to break and melt down your obstinate heart. The deeper vice shall have taken root in thy soul, the more trouble thou shalt find in plucking it up. In short, he that gives the reins too much to his unlawful affection engrafts his vices into his nature and cannot be converted without a special miracle which you have no grounds to expect. Read that last sentence again. He that gives the reins too much to his unlawful affections engrafts his vices in his nature and cannot be converted without a special miracle which you have no grounds to expect. this thief could counsel you today, young people, he would tell you to be saved today. What a miracle. A word of salvation comes from that center cross of the saint.